Hello, my name is Amy Harris. Our scripture passage for today is Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. Hear the love that God has for you. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker, he is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Okay. Morning, everybody. My name is Jeremy. I'm a pastor in the network around here, and it's my pleasure to be standing here before you today. You know, something that has been neat as we've been going through this series in Isaiah has been to see, you know, we tend to have this false dichotomy between there's sort of like the mean Old Testament God and then the nice New Testament one. And then we read passages like that, and it reminds us, oh, yeah, that's right. He's like the same yesterday, today, forever, and ever. And so praise the Lord for his word. Here's a transition for you. Everybody loves The Bachelor, right? No? I guess not. I got more of a rousing excitement out of the first crowd with that one. It came out, The Bachelor, you know, that infamous show on ABC that's been airing for 20 years now, came out when I was in late high school, just going into college. And I remember the excitement around this brand new reality show and the promise and the premise that love was going to flourish and blossom, because you're going to put this one guy and these 30-some-odd ladies, and you're going to put them all in a house, and you're going to give him a rose every week for however long it takes to whittle those people down. And he is going to slowly but surely, through a process of exotic dates and all the food and wine and everything that you could throw at these couples, what could go wrong? And yet, many things did over the years and continue to. They actually just had, they concluded their 20th season just a few months ago. This show, though, I think is a sign of the times. Because what do we see in it but a longing, a desire for, we love a good love story. And yet we see just how wrecked love can make people. So, statistically, there's been 20 seasons of The Bachelor. Of those 20 seasons of The Bachelor, how many marriages have come out of that? How many proposals have come out of that? 12. Okay, 20 seasons, 12 proposals. Now, how many successful marriages have come out of those 12 proposals? One. One successful marriage, 12 proposals, 20 seasons, something is amiss. I think there's something in the calculus that is not quite working over there. But right, we love a good love story. We love a good Disney movie that ends with happily ever after. And yet we see time after time after time that when those things are tried to be made happen in our own hands and in our own ways, they just fall through our fingers. Where we find ourselves is in a series in Isaiah that has a lot more to do with everyday life than we might expect. Because the passage that we just read tells us a couple of things about ourselves. One, it tells us that we are built for love. Two, it tells us that we have broken it and have wrecked all kinds of things in our lives, and the fallout and the wreckage just won't stop. And third, that there is a end to this love. There is a goal of this love. Really, there is a person at the end of that love. His name is Jesus. And so what we're going to do today is, from Isaiah 54, we're going to zoom out. And we're going to look at, from the first pages of Scripture to the last and everywhere in between, what is the theme of the marriage between God and his people? How does that then help us in our loves? How does that help us in our marriages, in our dating relationships, in our singleness, in our friendships? How does this help? If the goal is to love God and love others, how does this truth that probably is, you may have missed? We hear a lot about God being gracious. We hear a lot about God being holy. But this idea of God being our husband, I'm interested to spend a little bit more time with this with you this morning. So in chapters 1 through 39, where you've been kind of tracking through, there's been the one main image that's been happening. And that image is that of a messianic king who's going to come and rule and reign and put all things under his feet and make every sad thing come untrue, every broken thing be fixed and reconciled. And then there's a shift. Between chapter 39 and chapter 40, there's a shift that happens. And there's a new image, a new picture, a new person that begins to be exalted in the Scriptures. And instead of a messianic king, you now get this picture of a suffering servant. And what you come to find out is those two people are one and the same. But this image of the suffering servant is not so much of a king who will put all things victoriously under his feet, but a lowly servant who loves so deeply he is willing to go as low as it takes and do whatever it may take to come and get the love of his life. And so if last week what you saw is you heard these words, fear not, and you heard Tim connect those, that fear not, to this promise that you are enslaved, but you are being set free and have been set free. The image today, though, is you are an adulterer, but your great husband is coming for you. He is pursuing you and will not stop. And so that's the image that we're going to be working with today. And so Isaiah, as he zooms out, he finds this one theme, and he focuses on this theme in such a way that maybe he knows he's doing this, maybe he doesn't, but he is threading together something that from beginning to end, the Scriptures proclaim as a major truth in Scripture. Ray Ortland, who wrote this book called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, actually goes as far as to say, this is not one of many themes in Scripture, this is the great theme in the Bible, the marriage between God and his people. And you've heard a couple of those scriptures already as we've gone through our worship service, and then we're going to focus on this one to bring this theme home today. And so we're going to dive into this and parse it out in two major themes that we see in the text today. The first is our great adultery, the adultery of man. And then secondly, we're going to see, even in the face of that, the very pursuit of God our husband. Okay, so as we zoom out, let's go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was God, and this God was fully okay, fully pleased, fully delighted just in and of himself. He had everything he needed to be content. Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in full unity, in full glory, in full joy, in full love, one to another, members of the Trinity and the Godhead. Everything was perfect. Everything was fine. And yet, out of this great overflow, not because he had any need in and of himself, but out of a great overflow, he then makes all things. So you see stars and galaxies spin out from his mouth. You see sky, sea, birds, fish, all of the earth begins to take shape. And then the pinnacle of all creation, Genesis 1:27, God makes man in his image, unlike anything else. He makes nothing else in his image except for this one thing. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so, as an overflow of his great love and great glory, he makes you and me to image and to experience that great love that existed in him. It was too good to keep to himself, and so he has to bring it to bear on his creation. And then he gives them this task. That was kind of Genesis 1. Now we're going into Genesis 2. He gives them this task. He says, I want you to fill this place up. You're in this garden right now. I want you to take my glory to the whole earth. I want you to make babies. I want those babies to have babies. I want all of them to know me as their maker and lover. I want the whole world. I want you to make civilization. I want you to make tools. I want you to make IMAX. I want you to make all kinds of glorious, amazing, great things for my name. And I want you to love me, and I want you to love each other. And I want you to walk alongside of me, Adam, Eve, and God. That is the relationship through which the entire world was meant to bring shalom, peace, perfection. That's where it's supposed to be. And yet, what do we see? The minute that Adam and Eve smell, God might be holding out on me. I thought he told me he was my great, the lover of my soul, that out of the overflow of his love, he makes me. And then he's going to try to put a barrier in my life. He's going to try to tell me that I can't do something. And as each of us, when we were children, you can't have a rule and be loving at the same time. If you put a rule in my place, then you must hate me. In fact, we know that that's not true, but that is the inclination of every human heart. That was the inclination of Adam and Eve, and so they begin to turn their face away from the source, the only real source of life and love. And then they begin to turn to everything other than him with this giant gap in their life that was only meant to be filled by God. And then what do we see the fallout of that is, right? Why is everything so broken? Because when you remove yourself from the source of all life, what's the opposite of life? Death. And so what comes into the world? Death in every kind of form. And so COVID comes in the world. And breakups, divorce, you get all kinds of hurt and pain and sickness and illness, ultimately resulting in human death, suffering and pain, spins out into the world. And everything that God had made now broke. You see Adam and Eve made to be together in union with God. Instead, they begin to go their own separate ways. They spin out children, murder, calamity, chaos ensues. That's where we find ourselves. That's the beginning of the story, and that's what brings us to this passage today. You could say that, in a sense, since the days of Genesis 3, we have been in a full-out sprint away from God. Do you believe that? Do you sense that in yourself? Maybe you're here and just considering the claims of Christ today. Do you consider that there might be a gap in your soul because you've walked away from the very one who was made to fill it? Christian, do you see that you do the same dadgum thing? We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way, right? We all walk away from him. It is the propensity, it is the go-to natural move of our heart. And so as everything is broken, so has the very thing that was made to be the fabric of society, marriage itself. To the point where you might look at it today and think, man, this has probably become like a failed project at this point. In 2018, marriage rates dropped to their lowest low since 1867, when the U.S. first started tracking marriage rates. So, for instance, at its peak, 1929, there was 12 new marriages per 1,000 people in the U.S. each year. Fast forward to 2018. There are now 6.5 marriages per 1,000 people per year. Half as many people are now getting married. Of those half, the statistic is still true that half of those marriages that do happen end in divorce. So there's half as many people getting married. Half of those are ending up in divorce. This calculus is not looking good. Not only that, the age when people are getting married is beginning to creep up. And so today, the median age for men is 29 and women is 27. And that's up from 23 for men and 20 for women just 50 years ago in 1970. No wonder, though, right? No wonder that the further we walk away from the only source of true delight in our life, the more that we walk away from the source of love by which we can actually have a shot at loving anybody else, for real, then no wonder everything breaks, especially the thing that is central to the fabric of creation going out from the garden all those years ago. Welcome to Isaiah 54. Here we are. And as you read and as you heard those verses read over you, you hear words like barrenness, desolation, shame, disgrace, desertion, being cast off. Our world is broken. You're broken. Me too. And there's a threat looming over God's people right here. And that's part of what Isaiah is speaking into. There's a threat of an incoming power, an invasion that ultimately will take all of Israel and will fling them away as slaves in a foreign land. Because the threat of God's judgment is looming heavy over his people. Why? What had they done? I think maybe the best way to understand what's going on here is to look at John Calvin's words as he explains the second commandment, which is the prohibition of idols. This is what he says in connection to the Lord being our husband. The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband, the union by which he connects us with himself when he receives us in the bosom of the church, having some resemblance to that of holy wedlock because founded on mutual faith. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he stipulates for love and conjugal chastity from us. That is, get this, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan, to be defiled with foul carnal lust. Hence, when he rebukes the Jews for their apostasy, he complains that they have cast off chastity and polluted themselves with adultery. Therefore, as the purer and chaster the husband is, the more grievously is he offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. In short, idolatry is not just a worship issue. Idolatry is a move away from the lover of your life. And so it is a move of adultery. Maybe you don't think about sin in that capacity and in that shape very often. But what is being spoken of here, what is the grievous thing, the reason God's judgment looms heavy over this people and this people today, is because we've walked away. And our walking away is not just in a face to his holiness, it is in a face to his love and kindness that continues to pursue us as we continue to say, no thanks, I'm kind of happy with what I got. I've kind of shaped this life, it's working out okay for me, until it doesn't. That works out, at least for a while. But so this is God's experience. God's experience is not only the holiness effaced, but it is his very love that begins to break as his people walk away from him. Do you believe that you are an adulterer? Has this thought landed on you in any particular way throughout the course of this week or throughout the course of this service? Here's a couple of questions that may begin to help you discern maybe where you have walked away from the Lord. How might you be using your body right now in a way that is not holy and fully consecrated to the Lord himself? How might your affections, how could they be being set on something that is not first seeking the Lord and his delight? How could your ambition might be in a way that is taking you further away from God and not towards him? How might your mind be being preoccupied, anxious, and worried about things other than his kingdom? And maybe the easiest question is, what do you love more than him? Like, what do you just naturally find your heart going towards? It's so easy, especially when life gets hard, you find yourself switching right to your go-to vice, right to your go-to coping mechanism. These are some of the ways in which we walk away from the Lord every day. Maybe another way to think about it, since you see as you read through chapter 54 that there's just things broken down and on fire the entire time, maybe ask yourself the question, where's there smoke in my life right now? Right? Because as we walk away from him, the giver of life, then death happens. Where are there little mini deaths happening in your life right now? Those might very well be the places where you have walked furthest away from the Lord. This is who we are. This is our natural bent, born into the world this way. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, that's not where this passage leaves us. There is a very real sense of just how bad off we are. But the greatness of everything we've heard so far today, and the greatness of what this passage says, is that for as far as we have run away, so far has he come after us. The pursuit of God, point two. I want you to look at verse 7 and verse 8. For a brief moment, I deserted you. And then he says in verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. Well, I thought God was loving and nice and stuff. That doesn't sound so loving and nice. Well, let's consider the experience of a holy and loving God as you, his cherished possession, walks away from him. How would you feel if your wife walks out on you? How would you feel if your husband finds another love? Right? There would be a breaking of your heart. There would be a brokenness to your soul, to your very core. Is not God even more cherishing of us than we are of our spouse? Then how much more does he feel that than we do? And so there is a right heartbreaking, heart-wrenching experience in the very heart and mind of God. But look at this. Because if God were to have just sort of shrugged us off and be like, okay, well, have a nice life. I made you, and now you just kind of, you know, go do what you want. And if you come back to me, great. If not, I'll be fine over here. I was fine in myself before I made all you guys. If that was his experience of us leaving, then he would not have loved us very much. But what is his experience of us? Great burning jealousy. What does great burning jealousy show us about the heart of God is that that is how great and burning his love for you is. And so look back at verse 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Have you ever had the experience of just really royally blowing it? And then in the face of royally blowing it, having someone else in your life who you may have really hurt comes to you, and instead of coming at you with a wagging finger, comes at you with open arms? What does that experience do to you? Doesn't that begin to melt away those hard edges? Doesn't that draw you in and not further away? Let me give you an example. Between the time I started driving to the time I got married, I think I had 9 speeding tickets. And in that time, that's bad. You can say it's bad. Kids, don't be like me. In that time, though, I had also begun to realize just how bad off I was. And, you know, I wanted to change and I wanted it to be better, but I just kept, you know, being in a rush places and people were in my way. That was until I got married. So I come home. I'd been coming home from work and I got pulled over. This was early on in my marriage. And, you know, I got that, you know, the little flimsy yellow piece of paper with the impressions from the pen being pressed through it that says what I was doing and how many miles per hour over the speed limit I was. And I walk through the door and I show it to my wife. And I watch tears begin to well up in her eyes. And I thought, uh-oh. But what she did next is what really made an impression. Because what she did not do is turn those tears into a tight-fisted anger back towards me. How dare you? I knew you were going to do this. You got 9 speeding tickets already. You're going to get your license revoked. You're going to have to take a cab everywhere you go. She didn't do that. What did she do instead? She just said these words. Can you not do that anymore? And that began to melt away those hard edges of my soul. Is this not the way that your Lord and husband comes to you? Who both deals with the real honest you and the ways that you have really honestly blown it. And yet he doesn't wag his finger or tighten his fist, but he opens his arms and he says, come to me. You're tired. You're weary. You need rest. Come on. Right? That's our God. That's who he is. And so I want you to, as we begin to turn this corner towards the table here in just a little bit, I want you to focus on two words. And those words are everlasting love, verse 8. And I forgot the other one. Oh, yeah. And the Lord, your Redeemer, just later on in verse 8. These two words begin to paint a picture of just what it looks like in reality for the Lord to move towards us in that kind of love and grace instead of being repelled by us as he should. The word for steadfast love was also there in Psalm 103 is the word, the Hebrew word hesed. And if you've been around Trinity long, you've probably heard that word said up here before. That is a unique word that has to do with the unique way in which the Lord loves his people. Or if you've ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible, it is the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is what chesed love is. It is not flaky. It does not cut and run. It moves towards when it should move away, or at least when we expect that it should move away. It is not like our love. Secondly, it is this kind of love in the heart of God that moves towards people. And it is this kind of love then that motivates a title, Redeemer, the Lord, your Redeemer. And this title, inflamed by chesed love, he then moves towards you and not away from you. And this word for Redeemer, if you've been reading the CBR, the Community Bible reading this week, we just turned the corner into Hosea. That is a picture of the Lord, your husband and Redeemer. Because what does the Lord say to Hosea? Hosea, I want you to go get you a wife. And he's like, yes. And she's going to cheat on you a lot. And he's like, dang it. And why does the Lord call him to that? Because this is the picture of the love that I have, the Lord that I have for my children and for my bride. Right? That's a walking, talking illustration going on in the pages of Scripture there. Not only that, Ruth and Boaz, the very word, same word, Goel, is used for what Boaz does for Ruth. If you're familiar with that story, it's a widow who's got nothing. She's just destitute, poor, has no hope. And yet this man sees her, moves towards her in all of her shame, in all of her nothingness. She has nothing to give him, yet he continues to move towards her, clothes her, brings her in, gives her a hope, gives her a future, gives her a family, gives her a mission, gives her wealth where there was only poverty and ashes. These are two pictures that both point to one even greater Redeemer who is motivated by his steadfast, unfailing love for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:13 says, he became the curse for us, thus canceling the curse for us, right? He is the one who, there's a very right curse on our life. Naturally, like we've said, we're born into this world having walked away from God. And so there is a very natural curse on each one of us. You've walked away from him, he should wipe his hands. And yet we see over and over and over again that the Scriptures do the opposite. They zig when we wanted them. We thought they were going to zag. We thought God was going to wipe his hands of us, and instead he continues his steadfast pursuit of us. And so our great husband comes from heaven to earth and experiences the pain of divorce. Maybe you've gone through the pain of divorce. That great rending of that relationship is the great rending that we should rightly deserve moving away from God. And yet God does not give us a divorce certificate. He gives one to Jesus. And Jesus experiences this ripping apart of this most perfect relationship that he ever has known so that you and I could be ushered in to that place, dying the death that we should have died, and being raised to new life to be our great Redeemer and our great husband forever. That's who Jesus is. And that's what the good news of this passage is pointing towards. And so then what do we do with this? If that's what's true of God, and that's what's true in Christ for those of us who have trusted in him, how do we begin to order our lives that way? How do we apply the reality of this? Here's just a couple of suggestions. If you're married, consider this. There is a greater marriage that you are already a part of. If you are married, you do not have to look to your spouse to be your all in all. Because Jesus, your great husband, is your all in all. You don't have to source that out of somebody else. You can source that from him. Why? Because the person you're married to is a spiritual adulterer, and so are you. And so you're constantly going to walk away from God. You're constantly going to have wreckage in your life that's going to affect the other person. And that's either going to slowly whittle away at your marriage to the point where there's nothing left, or hesed love, the further you get away from your spouse, the more that inflames the love of your spouse. The further your spouse goes away from you, the more that inflames your love for them to go and pursue. Only way you got a shot at that is if you've been pursued and you know it. Secondly, if you're single. If you're single, I want to dignify the reality that you live in now. Paul says that you have an experience of being married to the Lord that those of us who are married do not. You have a freedom in your ability to follow hard after him, to fully experience the great union that is yours, to be in Christ and him to be in you by his Spirit. There is a unique taste of his love that you get for those of you who are single. And maybe that's because you're just young and haven't had that opportunity yet. Maybe that's because the opportunity hasn't availed itself to you. Do not race past that moment. Do not race past whatever place you find yourself in. There is great dignity and great joy to be found and great mission for the Lord to be found in following and walking this life with him and him alone. So wherever you find yourself this morning, we get to find ourselves finally at the table. The great news of the gospel that you've just heard in some feeble words told to you, you're about to get a much more powerful taste. You're about to get, we so desire a real experience with the Lord. And there are two ways that the Lord gives us to do that. The Lord's Supper and baptism. These two signs, we so want to see him here. See him in the waters of baptism, in the cleansing that you have received in Christ, and now the joy of coming to him with full abandon to be filled. The thing that I love about weddings is the free food. And not only the big banquet, but even the people with the little silver trays that walk around before you get to go in the actual banquet hall, and they've got the little, my favorites are the little teriyaki meatballs with the toothpicks. Those things are the best. Like, grandma made them in a crock pot, and then you put them in the toothpick, and then everybody gets to enjoy. There's a little taste that's going around that you get to enjoy, knowing that the full banquet is still to come. The bride and groom are coming in, and there's going to be a great party, and there's going to be food that's better than Terry Lobb, and there's going to be, she's a caterer in town, there's going to be a band or a DJ that's better than any Lakeland can find. This is going to be a party for the ages, and it's never going to end. And so what the Lord provides for us in this picture is Revelation 19 in front of you. Let me read just one verse from Revelation 19. When the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready, it was granted to her, granted. She did not earn this. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. You have not made yourself bright and pure. The Lord Jesus and his righteousness has made you bright and pure, spotless, and ready for that day when he will come and usher you as his bride together with him, never to worry, never to fear, never to cry again. And so this picture in the Lord's Supper is one that we have to come and ask a couple of questions of ourselves. This is a moment of self-reflection. You've heard me say a lot of things. Now, take a moment and reflect back. Ask yourself this question first. Is the Lord Jesus my husband? Have I said I do? Have I felt his pursuing love? Have I laid down all the other loves in my life and trusted in him alone. That doesn't mean you have to do that perfectly, but that does mean that there is a movement of your will and of your soul enabled by the Holy Spirit where you call out to him, I need you. I believe you. And if that's true of you, then this is your party. This is your table. This is your experience with the Lord Jesus. Secondly, this is not a solo mission. This is a party. This takes all of us together walking towards. The bride of Christ is not just one person. It is his body also. It is his people. And so we take this together. And so it doesn't mean you got to be a member here, but are you around and connected to a church? Are you connected to other people who know you and believe that you're following Jesus and are helping you to do that, and you're helping them to do that? And thirdly, is there a spirit of reconciliation in your soul? Because this is a table of mercy. Have you tasted this mercy deeply? Or is there anyone in your life, not that you got to have perfect relationships, for sure. There's going to be brokenness everywhere. But is there anyone in your life who, if they were to say, I'm really sorry, you would have to respond, I just can't accept your apology. If there's a root of bitterness with anyone that you may have, Jesus says, leave this at the altar. Go and make that right, then come on back and enjoy this. If any of those three things are untrue of you, let this pass you by. But in the longing to take the supper, would that longing propel you out to do what you need to do, to make it right with the Lord and with his people, and to come and drink deeply and be fed? With those things being true, Christian, we have an opportunity to now confess our faith together. And so you can see it up on the screen or in your bulletins. Let's read the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. And so, Christian, I invite you to come. And very practically, the way that we'll do this today is with these little hourglass-shaped things. So if you have one of those near you, please grab that if you plan to take. And if not, see a neighbor. They might have an extra one somewhere around.